Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Colossians chapter 1, I always have to try to guess what the Sullivan family is going to do when they get up here. I'm never quite sure when they start if they're going to arrange their kids in height order, age order, reverse age order, alphabetical order, and they always shift around a few times just to throw me off. But it's always a wonderful experience when they do. I want to also kind of ask something kind of unusual, and please don't take this in the wrong way. Actually, I'm going to ask you to do several things a little unusual today. But one thing I want to ask you is look around, and if you have a family member that's not in the auditorium and it's not absolutely necessary they'd be back there because they're performing some vital function, I'd like you to ask them to come in because we're going to do a project together. And I don't want anybody to be left out of this project because I think it's key and it's important and it's pivotal. And so I would just encourage you to have your whole families in here unless there's some reason that they need to be back there. And obviously if they're in the nursing mother's room, they can hear me there. That's not a problem. The other thing I want to ask is make sure you have a bulletin this morning. Does anybody not have a bulletin? We need to write down some things on the back of the bulletin. John's back there. He's grabbing some. Raise your hand if you need a bulletin, and he will bring you one. There's a few over here. I'm going to have you write down some very specific things. I'm going to show you what to write down, and then we're going to do a project together. And so we're going to talk about progress through prayer, and that is making progress in our lives. We're going to talk about making progress in our lives, progress in our church, progress in our families through prayer. And so I want us to really focus on that. So let me go ahead and tell you what the finish line is going to be for this sermon. And that is, I'm going to ask you to think of the names of three specific people. Now, don't write these down yet because I'm going to tell you who they need to be. So we're going to do that at the very end of the sermon. I'm going to have you pick three people, but I'm going to tell you the criteria for picking those people. And you're going to write those down. And I'm going to give you a very specific prayer list. I'm actually going to give you the prayer list before I give you the list of people you're going to pray for. And then I'm going to ask you to jot these down. If the back of the bulletin won't hold it all, write small. But if the back of the bulletin won't hold it all, then you may need an extra piece of paper. I think you can get it all in the bulletin. And I will then want you to save this and make it your prayer list for the next 30 days. I don't want us to all just kind of covenant together. We're going to do this for 30 days to see what happens. To see what a difference it makes in our lives and in the life of our church. Now, let me ask you, while you're getting your bulletin, you're getting your pen out to do this, let me ask you what it is that motivates you to pray. What motivates you to pray? You know, a lot of times we pray when the emergencies happen, don't we? You know, we hear that someone has been in an accident or someone is sick or someone has been diagnosed with a terminal illness or somebody's lost their job or somebody's having a family problem with maybe a marital problem or a rebellious youth in their family. And suddenly we are motivated to pray, and we're motivated to pray because of that particular issue. And so we pray for others when we hear that they have a problem. And yet Scripture tells us that we're to constantly be praying for one another. It's one of the one another commands. And I think that we don't probably do that much. I think we pray for one another when somebody says, "Will you pray for me?" And we, you know, if you're like I am, I know I can't remember longer than 30 minutes. So somebody says, "Will you pray for me?" I just say, "Well, let's do it right now." That way I know it's happened. And I know Tim's done that with me a few times. I'll share something with him. He says, "Well, let's do it right now," because Tim probably has a memory as long as mine. And so that's a good thing. But we need to be regularly praying for others. And by the way, there are four different kinds of prayer in Scripture. If you're not aware of this, you might want to jot this down somewhere. There's actually four different Greek words for prayer in the New Testament, and they refer to four different kinds of things. And they're all listed in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. And it says, "I exhort therefore," this is Paul talking to Timothy, "that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." He uses four Greek words to describe four kinds of prayer. He says supplications. That's you praying for personal needs. This is probably the one kind of prayer that we're often very good at. We're pretty good at telling God what it is that we think we need. Now, sometimes we ask Him for stuff we don't really need. And fact is, James said, you ask and you have not because you ask amiss, wanting to consume it on your own lust. Sometimes we ask for things that are purely selfish, and God doesn't grant those requests because they're selfish. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't give us stuff we want every now and then. How many of you as parents enjoy giving your kids something that they want? That's a good thing. So this last week, my 9-year-old daughter presented us with her Christmas list for the year. She's being proactive. She thinks ahead. She's a list maker. And it was a single sheet of paper. It says my Christmas list. And about 8 times on the piece of paper, it had the word trumpet. So I'm now making a Christmas list, and mine about 8 times on a piece of paper is going to say earplugs. But that's what she wants. God sometimes wants to give us what we want. But supplications are designed for us to recognize our need, and especially as we read Scripture and we see needs in our life that are reflected to us out of Scripture, then we are to pray for God to meet that need. Okay? The second thing is prayers. And the word prayers here is actually a word that would better be translated worship or adoration. There's a kind of prayer where you just pray and tell God how awesome and great He is and how much you love Him. Now, how many of you agree that you like to have someone every now and then tell you that you're special to them and that you're loved and that you're appreciated? And this, by the way, makes a huge difference in the lives of your family members if every now and then, instead of criticizing them, you will make a point of trying to show them approbation. Now, different kids, for example, we all have different love languages. Gary, I think it was Gary Smalley that talked about the 5 love languages. You know, some people it's touch, some people it's giving, some people it's acts of service, some people it's just quality time with some people, and others it's words of approbation. And among my 8 kids, I have somebody with probably one of each of those 5 things. And you kind of have to learn what your child's love language is, and you need to speak to them in that love language. And some of our kids have that need for approbation, and you want to give them that. Some of us have that need for approbation, and you want to find out who in your family has that and make sure you give them that. But God, that's one of His love languages too. He wants to bless us, but He also wants us to bless Him. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not His benefits." We're to praise Him for what He's done, but also just tell Him how awesome He is. God likes to hear that. That's one of God's love languages. And so it's worship and adoration, the Greek word prosuke here. And then there's intercession. Intercession is what we're going to talk about today. And intercession is when you're praying for others. It's not a selfish prayer. It's not a prayer of what you need or what you want. It's where you pick someone out in your mind and you pray specifically for their needs and their character and their spiritual walk and their family situations. But you intercede for them. To intercede means that you put yourself between that person and God and say, "God, I see these needs in their life. Would you please meet them?" And we need intercessors. And they form a very valuable part of our life. And then there's giving of thanks. Sometimes you just need to pray and don't ask for stuff. I don't know how long it's been since you just got on your knees. Or maybe you stood and the Jews, by the way, pray with their hands lifted up and their palms toward heaven because they always expected to get something when they prayed. Okay, but I don't know how long it's been since you just prayed and said, "God, thank you for all of my blessings." I was just sitting there just a minute ago, and in the space of 15 seconds, I was blessed twice. Now, by the way, let me emphasize that when we come here, the songs that we sing are not preparation for the sermon. Now, Richard knew what my sermon was going to be about. He selected songs that would go with the theme of the sermon. He's really good about doing that every Sunday so that what we sing relates to what we're going to hear. And yet a lot of times we sit in a pew and we sing the songs and we couldn't tell you 5 minutes later what it is we sang. By the way, can I encourage you to do something? parents, you ought to have your kids memorize some songs, gospel, some hymns, because hymns will come back and serve them later. There are times that I find myself in situations where maybe I'm facing a temptation, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, in the back of my mind, it starts singing this hymn. Now, you would think a scripture would come up, but it's a hymn that often comes up. And I think probably the richest, one of the two or three richest theological songs in the world is that song that we sang that we can thank Martin Luther for, and that is, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." There is deep, rich theology there. And, you know, I don't have to have the hymnal open for that song because the words are etched on my heart. And every time I sing it, it is a song about spiritual warfare. And that song really cuts to the heart of what I'm going through every day. It's an awesome, awesome song. So I encourage you to do that. Remember to participate in the singing, not as an exercise to get through so that we can then, then we can tune everything out and listen to the preacher. But it's an act of worship to the Lord. And you need to remember that's more important than anything else you'll be doing at that point in time. So it's definitely an act of worship. We just got through singing those marvelous songs, and then as Richard is going down, he stops, he put his hand on my shoulder and says, "I'm praying for you, Dad. You don't know how that blesses me." And not more than 10 seconds later, my other son came by and put his hand on my shoulder too. You know, that's a blessing to have sons that love their dad that much, that encourage me in that way and touches my love language. So it's that idea of somebody putting their hand on me, it's just a real blessing to me. But we need to, you know, so I can give thanks for that. And I thank God for my kids every day and for my wife every day. They are the chief blessings that I get to enjoy here on the planet. Now I want us to look at our scripture verses. So turn to Colossians chapter 1. And if you can see it on the screen, I'd like you to just read it with me. We'll kind of all read it. But would you stand and let's read this passage together out loud if you can. If you can't see that and you have a different version, then go ahead and read anyway. And we'll muddle up a few words when the translations differ. But that's okay. But I want us to read this out loud this morning because I want the words to kind of sink into your heart before we examine. And then keep your Bibles open. Don't close your Bibles because we're going to go through each of these words to get the prayer list that we're going to use to pray with at the end of the service. So here it goes. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Thank you. You may be seated. Now, one thing that should make these words maybe a little more significant to us is, where was Paul when he wrote these words? He was in a prison cell awaiting execution. And he was writing to a group of Christians in Colossae, where the Colossians worshipped a whole pantheon of gods, and some people there who claimed to be Christians really had just decided to add Christ to the long list of other gods that they worshipped because they were hedging their bets that if they worshipped a few more gods, that somewhere along the way they'd get the right one. That's not real Christianity. And by the way, that sounds a whole lot like society today. Now, we all know we should pray, right? But maybe we don't understand why. Henry Blackaby once gave a list of 6 reasons that I think are great, and these might be worth writing down as well, of 6 reasons why you should pray. He says prayer is an essential leadership activity. And he was talking to leaders, but it's an essential Christian activity. It's part of what makes us Christians. You know, if there were 4 disciplines, the navigators have defined this for us. They say there's 4 things that are essential to the Christian life. There's prayer, there's Bible study, there's witnessing, and then there's fellowship with other Christians. Those are the 4 keys to the Christian life. And I think they're spot on with that. He then says prayer brings the Spirit's filling. How many of you know that you wake up some mornings and you don't really feel like you're filled with the Spirit? You know, you get up, you're kind of going through the day with your own maybe raunchy attitude. or maybe you're going through the day doing stuff in your own strength. And how many of you have ever know, and I'm not, when I say filled with the Spirit, I'm not talking about getting some charismatic second blessing. As the pastor pointed out last week, Ephesians 1 tells us that I'm already blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't need a second blessing because I've already got all the blessings. That's what Paul said. So when I say filled with the Spirit, I'm not talking about an ecstatic speaking in tongues kind of experience. But how many of you know that there are days when you've been filled with the Spirit and things just seem to go differently because you were living in that constant awareness of God's presence? Boy, and how many of you would prefer to be that way than the other way? I certainly would. Then he says, prayer brings God's wisdom. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth or scoldeth not. God gives me wisdom even though maybe I didn't use it the last time I asked him. He's that gracious to me, and I appreciate that. And then prayer accesses God's power. Let me tell you something. If you depend on programs, you'll get what men can do. But if you depend on prayer, you will get what God can do. What do we want at this church? I want what God can do. And then prayer relieves stress. And they've actually proved this in medical studies. But the fact is that we live in stress. And one of the things that helps our mind is if we will take time and lay our burdens before the throne of God and then tell ourselves, okay, He's got them now. They're in His hands. He gets to take care of it. It's now His problem. And by the way, you will never ask God for anything that He's surprised about. And you'll never ask Him for anything that is too big. Fact is, one woman went out a number of years ago from a worship service, and as she went out, she asked her pastor, said, should I pray to God about the little things too? And he says, ma'am, everything's little to God. That's exactly right. And then prayer reveals God's agenda. Every now and then, I have known what was coming. I knew, for example, that Donald and Melody were going to get married probably about 6 years before either of them did. You know, I could see that happening with Richard and Sophie maybe 5 years before they did. And sometimes God clues me in. He doesn't always do that, and I don't, quite frankly, I've gotten used to the idea of liking to know what's happening before it happens. He doesn't always let me do that, so sometimes I'm operating in the blind. But the fact is that the more we pray, the more God reveals His agenda for our life. He tells us where we're supposed to be and what it is we're supposed to be doing so that we know what His will. And I want that for me. But we know these things intuitively, but the question is, do we really pray? Do we really pray? Let me read you just a few quick quotes here. Fenelon, who was a writer in the French writer of the 1600s, said this. Of all the duties enjoined by Christianity, none is more essential and yet more neglected than prayer. Most people consider the exercise a fatiguing ceremony, which they justified in abridging or shortening as much as possible. Even those whose profession or fears lead them to pray with such languor, lethargy, and sluggishness that their prayers, far from drawing down blessings, only increase their condemnation. You ever had times of prayer like that? You prayed and you're trying to fall asleep and then you just kind of shorten it. And instead of asking God for specific things, you know, I shouldn't tell you this. I had a friend that taught me how to pray short before time to eat. And I usually do. But I've actually heard him pray one night. We're sitting down at the dinner table with him. We bowed our heads and he's a pastor. I'm waiting for some great, profound, theological mealtime prayer. And he says, God bless this mess. Amen. And, I did a version of that this week. I don't normally do that. But this Wednesday, I was seated at a table at the great State Fair of Texas. And everything in front of me was fried. I didn't get to go last year because of back surgery, so I made up for it this year. And The kids all bowed their heads, and I said, God, keep us from the harm that we're about to do to ourselves. Amen. And, you know, that was about the only honest prayer I could pray at the time. And I, you know, just between you and me, the Tex-Mex meat pie was excellent. But, you know, we shorten our prayers, and then we feel bad that we shorten them, and we don't really feel like we've touched the throne of heaven. Look at this quote from Ian Bounds, one of the most prolific writers on the subject of prayer. I have a whole set of his books in my library. And in his book, Purpose in Prayer, on page 22, he says this: when we calmly reflect upon the fact that the progress of our Lord's kingdom is dependent upon prayer, it's sad to think that we give so little time to the holy exercise. Everything depends on prayer, and yet we neglect it, not only to our own spiritual hurt, but also to the delay and injury of our Lord's cause upon the earth. The forces of good and evil are contending for the world. If we would pray, we could add to the conquering power of the army of righteousness. And yet our lips are sealed, our hands hang listlessly by our side, and by holding back from the prayer chamber, we jeopardize the very cause in which we profess to be deeply interested. And by the way, some of you are probably saying, oh, that's not true. God's will is not dependent on my prayer. Can I remind you of an Old Testament story? That the Israelites were battling the Amalekites in a valley, and Moses would stand up, he'd lift up his hands, and while he prayed, the Israelites were winning. And then he got tired. He dropped his hands. He quit praying. What happened? The Amalekites started kicking the backside of the Israelites. And then what happened? Aaron gets on one side, Hur gets on the other. They hold up Moses' hands, and the three of them pray together, and God gave the victory. Now let me ask you a question. Could God have just given the Israelites the victory without all that mess? Absolutely. But God has chosen to work through the prayers of His people so that when we pray and we see Him respond, we know to whom to give the credit. And God has chosen to work through the prayers of His people, and His work on earth is limited to the extent that we pray for His power to be revealed. We need to think about that. Now it's time to take notes. How does God want you to pray? And so I'm going to give you some points, and these are going to go on the back side of your bulletin under that second point there. And I'm going to give you some numbers here, and then I'm going to give you some specific prayer requests. First thing you need to know is to pray constantly. In Colossians 1:9, he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you." He knew the Colossians were in a tough environment, as I've already mentioned, and he was praying and praying every day. And Paul had not been to Colossae that many times, but he prayed for them constantly. Let me tell you something I experienced as a pastor. A number of years ago, when I was pastoring in Palestine, Texas, I'd been already pastoring the church for probably 6 months, and getting to visit members, know the members, and one day they told me, says, "Well, have you ever been out to see Aunt Emma?" And I said, "Well, who's Aunt Emma?" And they told me about this lady. She hadn't been able to come to church for a number of years. She was quite old at the time. In fact, when I preached her funeral, she was 98 years and 6 months old. But I went out to get to know Aunt Emma. Aunt Emma had been a widow for the last 54 years. Aunt Emma had only had indoor plumbing for the last 2 years of her life. For 90-something years, she had been using the outhouse out back of her little frame building. Aunt Emma had outlived all of her kids. And I would go over there, and I can't describe this to you, and unless you've ever been around anybody like this, you won't have a clue what I mean when I say this, but maybe one or two of you will recognize this. But I walked in her house, and there was a palpable, perceptible presence of God from the moment I walked in the door. I could feel it. My spirit sensed it. Something, it was like, wow, He's here. And Aunt Emma had pretty bad cataracts, but she had some cards that our missions department had printed up that had a picture of all of our missionaries. And in the back on the card, it had the missionary family's name and what country they're in. That was the only part of the card she could read. She couldn't read any of the detail. But they were stacked up in a little shoebox on her dining room table. And every morning, she'd pull one of those cards out and she'd pray for that family that day. And she would pray for her pastor, who she never got to hear preach because she couldn't come to church and hear me. But she prayed for me. And I got to where one of my favorite places to go was Aunt Emma Conaway's house. And I remember when she died, and it turned out she only had one granddaughter and a niece who were still alive. She'd outlived everybody else in her own family. And they asked me to do the funeral, and I thought, wow, that's going to be a small funeral. You outlive your whole family. Been living by yourself for all these years. You don't get out. Nobody's going to come. But I prepared a sermon when I showed up. There were about twice as many people in the funeral home as there are sitting here this morning. And I thought, why? But as I began to preach and shared with them how Aunt Emma prayed for me every day and shared with them how she prayed for missionaries and how you felt the presence of God when you were in her house, it turned out that everybody there had that same testimony that when they had gotten to know Aunt Emma, maybe they lived in the neighborhood 20 years ago, but they'd gotten to know her and she prayed for them and they sensed the presence of God in her home. And none of them were related to her, but it was just that Aunt Emma had prayed for them. She left a big impact. Now here's the thing that's going to sound funny to you. After she died, I could tell that there weren't as many prayers going up for me as before. That may sound strange. I don't have that sensation very often, maybe because not that many people really, really buckle down and pray for me on a regular basis and then quit. But I could tell when Aunt Emma had gone. By the way, when should we quit praying for each other? You should quit praying for your fellow Christians when they no longer have any spiritual battles to fight. I'll let you think about that as to how long it is. John Piper, in a book, Let the Nations Be Glad, referred to prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie. Let me read you what he said. Life is war. How many of you know that, by the way? Life is war. That's not all it is, but it's always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It's not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. Boy, that's kind of convicting. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. Prayer gives us the significance of frontline forces and gives God the glory of a limitless provider. The one who gives the power gets the glory. Thus, prayer safeguards the supremacy of God in missions while linking us with endless grace for every need. Amen. It's our wartime walkie-talkie. We need to be praying constantly. We also need to be praying earnestly, point two. Pray earnestly. Notice what he says in Colossians 1:9. Not only does he say we never cease to pray for you, but he says this, and to desire. Now he goes on to tell us what he desires, but that word desire, the Greek word aiteo, means that an inferior supplicant is coming to someone who is superior to himself, and he is begging, craving, desiring, requesting, requiring something that is needed. It is to desire doesn't just mean a half wish. It means to earnestly crave to see this thing happen. To almost pray with a sense of holy desperation that this thing takes place. And I wonder if you could peek into my prayer life or if I could peek into yours if we would see someone who was praying with a sense of holy urgency and desperation, craving for their prayers to be answered, or somebody who was just getting prayer out of the way as an exercise that they knew they needed to do. Somebody asked George Mueller one time, George Mueller and Hudson Taylor are probably my two favorite spiritual heroes. George Mueller was asked one time how much time he spent in prayer, and his reply was, hours every day. He says, but I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk and when I lie down and when I arise, and the answers are always coming. In other words, it wasn't that George Mueller thought you had to spend 3 hours on your knees. He would start out on his knees, but then as the day came along and concerns came up, he would throw up maybe what I call flare prayers to God. You know, a situation came up and he'd pray about it right then. Or need came up, he'd pray about it right then. And if you ever read the biography of George Mueller, you'll find some pretty incredible answers to prayer. I mean, they don't have any food and they sit down in the orphanage to thank God for the food they didn't even have. And just at that moment, a bread truck and a bread truck breaks down outside the building, and they have to bring the bread in and give it to the orphanage because it's going to go bad if they don't. It's before we had all the preservatives, you know. And then about that time, the milk driver came up for some reason, had too much milk. He donates that, and all in response, he prayed for food he didn't even have. Wow, when you like to have that kind of prayer life. Martin Luther said, if I should neglect prayer but a single day, I should lose a great deal of the fire of faith. Now think about that for just a minute. How much fire do Christians today have? I think most Christians today are content to be pew warmers. Some of them just occasional pew warmers. They don't have a deep desire for God's Word. They don't have a deep passion to win souls. They don't have a deep craving to fall on their knees and worship before God. They just kind of go through the motions of the Christian life and try to be pretty good, average Christians. And I think Martin Luther has nailed the problem on the head when he says that if I would neglect prayer even a single day, I'd lose a great deal of the fire of faith. Samuel Chadwick, who was a Wesleyan Methodist minister, lived from 1860 to 1932. Said it maybe better than anyone. He says, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom. But he trembles when we pray. Why? Because prayer is the one thing we do that invites the power of God. Number three, you need to pray specifically. Now, when I say pray specifically, I'm about to give you a list of prayer requests. And if you don't write anything else down, these are the things I want you to write down. Request number one. You need to pray for Christians to be filled with a knowledge of His will. Pray for them to be filled with a knowledge of God's will. You know, people yearn to have a knowledge of a supernatural will. I never will forget the time I was in Taiwan and went to a temple at a city called Zhonghua. And this temple had a number of different gods, but I think it was the temple of the Heavenly Mother, Tianmu, and she bears a lot of resemblance to all the statues you see of the Virgin Mary in Catholic Church. It's kind of interesting. And then on one side, she had a god that was doing this. He's got his hand over his eyebrow. He's leaning forward like he's looking for something. Supposedly, that god could see for 1,000 miles. And then over here was a god with his hand up to his ear cupped so he could hear. Supposedly that god could hear for 1,000 miles. And I was told that those two gods were protecting the Heavenly Mother in between. So, you know, naturally, because I'm a preacher, I start coming up with a sermon outline. I'm glad my God doesn't need protecting. And then I happen to see behind an iron gate that separated you from the idols, back behind the iron gate was a guy on a stepladder repainting one of the gods. And so I came up with my second P. I'm glad my God doesn't need painting. And then I got stuck. Because you have to have at least 3 points for a good sermon. And so for 30 years, I looked for another P, and the other day I found it. I was watching a show about a place in Nepal. And I saw all these gods that they're worshiping. The city has Kathmandu, just a pantheon of gods. And I saw these pigeons landing on these gods doing what only pigeons do, right? And I thought, I'm glad my God doesn't have pigeon poop. But Judy's encouraging me not to preach that message here, so I won't. You'll never hear it from me. But, you know, while I was in that temple in Changhua, they had this little red trash can, and it had these long sticks in it about like this, and they had Chinese numbers on the sticks. And they would go over, and there might be 30 or 40 of these sticks, and they would take the red trash can, and they'd shake it, and these sticks would go up and down and kind of rearrange. And then they'd close their eyes, and they'd reach in, and they'd pull a stick out, and they'd look at the number. And over here on the wall was this thing that looked like an old-fashioned post office, or really not a post office, but you know the boxes where in old movies behind the hotel front desk, they have all these open squares, and people put their keys in there and their messages in their mail. It looked like that. And they went and found the number, and they reached in, and they pulled out the message from the gods. And then they had to take two blocks. They would read that message. Then they took two blocks, and they're shaped like kidneys. They're flat on one side, curved on the other, and they take these two blocks, and they hold them in their two hands, and they shake them up and down three times. One, two, three. And they splat on the ground like that Splatter Day thing we're going to go to at the Trudeau's house later. But they splat on the ground. And then when they get down there, if both of them are flat side down, it means that the answer is yes. If they're both curved side down, it means the answer is no. That's not the fortune they're supposed to have. If it's one up and one down, which by the way happens 50% of the time, it means maybe. And so I would watch some of these people, they shake it, and then they get their little kidney things, and they throw these blocks down, and it would say yes, and they'd read the fortune, and it wasn't quite what they wanted to hear from the God. And so as they're turning, they accidentally kick one of the kidney-shaped blocks over, and it no longer says yes, and they say, oh, well, good, that's not it. And they go, and they shake the can again, and they go back until they get a fortune that they wanted to hear. But why go through that process? Because they have some desire that something outside of themselves will tell them what they need to do with their lives. How many of you would really, really, really like to know what God wanted you to do with your life for the next 5 years? Or what His will was for your family? Or what you should do about the next major financial decision you have? We need to know that. Now, I also remember another story at Southeastern Baptist College in Laurel, Mississippi. A student went out one night, late at night, praying about whether or not this girl he had met in college was the right girl. He was something of a poet. He went out on the steps at the end of the building, and they had little platforms, you know, at each stair level. And he's standing out there, and he's looking up the stars. He looks up, and he says, "Father, Father up above, should I kiss the one I love?" Unaware of the fact that there was another student on the third floor balcony just above him who then said in a loud, deep voice from the third floor balcony, "Sinner, sinner down below, pucker up and let her go." Well, he wanted to know God's will, but that probably wasn't the best way to go about finding it. You know, there's a lot of knowledge. The world places a big premium on knowledge. And we, unfortunately, sometimes buy into it. We think we have to send our kids to get all the worldly knowledge they can and let all the worldly teachers teach them that we can. We have to be careful about that because a lot of worldly knowledge just isn't very useful. Some knowledge is useful. You've heard the story probably about a foursome was playing a golf course together, and about the 16th tee, which was a par 3 hole, the fairway ran along the outer edge of the course. And there was a cart path, and then the fence, and then the street. And so this guy tees up, and he slices it toward the fence. It landed on the cart path, and of course, if you've ever seen a golf ball hit a cart path, it can take a pretty good bounce. It bounced, it went over the fence, and out to the street. At just that moment, a large Greyhound bus passed by. The ball hit the tire of the Greyhound bus, bounced back over the fence, and headed and landed within 10 feet of the flag on the putting green. And the other three guys looked at him and said, "How did you do that?" And without missing a beat, he said, "Well, you've got to know the bus schedule." You know, that would be useful knowledge if you had that degree of skill in golf. But the world places a high value on knowledge. But the problem is that a lot of worldly knowledge can corrupt our theology. Martin Luther, when the Reformation began, he put a great deal of emphasis on piety and how the practices and the disciplines that needed to be in his life to build piety. And he worked with a young man by the name of Philip Melanchthon. And Melanchthon eventually, he started a lot of what today we would call liberal arts universities. He wrote a whole lot about education. He is sometimes called the father of liberal arts universities. And he wrote extensively on the process of education. But what began to happen is instead of an emphasis on godly personal living, Melanchthon began to shift toward the acquisition of knowledge. And it wasn't that many years later that those same universities that Philip Melanchthon started gave birth to people like Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who said, human reason is all that matters. And Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, God is dead. And Rudolf Bultmann, who wrote books explaining away all the miracles of Christ. By the way, that's kind of interesting. I read some of Rudolf Bultmann when I was in seminary. And he wrote on the feeding of the 5,000. And apparently, according to Rudolf Bultmann, the kind of fish that little lad brought to Jesus just happened to multiply very quickly. Think about that for a minute. So, Paul warns us about the world's kind of knowledge. Colossians 2, and he says this, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." By the way, that describes most secular education today. "For in him dwelleth all," in him, that is Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power." Christ, the chief end of man is to know and to glorify God. Prayer request number 2. Again, write this down. This is what you're going to pray for one of these three people I'm going to tell you to pray for. Pray for Christians to be filled with God's wisdom. To be filled with God's wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is seeing life from God's point of view. In Isaiah 55, it says it this way, "For my thoughts," this is God talking, "are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Wisdom, by the way, and this is a zinger. You know what a zinger is? It's a truth couched in a memorable phrase. This is a zinger. This is worth writing down. Wisdom comes from spending time in God's Word and then letting it spend time in you. Wisdom comes from spending time in God's Word and then letting it spend time in you. And this is what Paul said in Colossians 1:9. He says, "Since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will." That was the first thing we prayed for, filled with God's will. And it says, "in all wisdom," to be filled with God's wisdom. Prayer request number 3. Pray that Christians would be filled not only with God's will and His wisdom, but with His ways. In verse 9, you see the phrase spiritual understanding. But if you do a little study on those words, here's what this means. It doesn't mean that you just understand spiritual truth. What it means is that God's revelation, as it's given to us in the pages of our Bibles, dominates your thinking so that ultimately God dominates your behavior. Now let me tell you what I see a trend happening in churches today that's sad to me. And this is probably best illustrated by a number of years ago. We were, taking a vacation weekend or something. And so my family was visiting another church, and it was not a family integrated church. And so when we got there, the kids went off into their respective classes. But they tried to kind of stay together because they prefer it that way. And Judy and I went to the adult class. And when church was over that day, I said, "What did you hear in Sunday school?" And it turned out that they went to Sunday school, they had read a passage in the Bible that had to address the issue of sodomy or homosexuality, and then the teacher just asked what they thought about gay marriage. And no longer did they teach out of God's Word, everybody just gave their opinion. And all these kids, these teenage kids from public school are saying, "Well, I don't see anything wrong with it, you know, if they want to do it, that's kind of their choice, their lifestyle." Fortunately, my kids knew the Scriptures. And they spoke up, and they told why it was wrong in God's eyes. By the way, that's not a popular message. If you're aware of what's going on in Houston, Texas right now, in Houston, Texas, where they have a mayor who has is a lesbian. They passed a law saying, the city council passed an ordinance saying that you can't discriminate anymore by forcing women to go to one restroom and men to go to another restroom. You can pick whichever now, because anything else would be discrimination, which means that if my girls go to the restroom in Houston, Texas, I'm standing outside the door with a gun. And there's not a man going to go in there while my girls are in there. I'll tell you that right now. But you know what they've done? The town council has subpoenaed pastors in the area, because apparently pastors, and they're the only people doing it, pastors are telling their church members that they need to call and protest this stupid ordinance. And so now they've subpoenaed pastors, and the pastors have to, under court order, turn in all their sermons where they address the subject of homosexuality, and because they're trying to intimidate them. And now pastors all over the nation are coming together to help protest this stupid subpoena and get the subpoena squashed. They have no right to do that. They can't control speech. And if the mayor of Houston, Texas wants to come get me, this will be on the internet. Okay? Because it's what people do when they forget God. That's what it says in Romans 1. It's wrong. But it's sad that in churches, we get together after a Bible passage and we don't seek what the Bible says to us. We give our opinions about it, and our opinions dictate our behavior. And that's what's happening in our society now. But I want to tell you something. I don't mean to be mean. God doesn't care about your opinion. Let me show it to you in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. If your opinion contradicts the knowledge of God, He wants to cast down your opinion because He doesn't care about it. And bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So what it means to grow in spiritual understanding, it means that God's Word so fills your mind that God begins to dominate your behavior. That's what it means to pray for someone to grow in spiritual understanding. Request number 4. Pray for Christians to have a weighty walk. Now, I want to be very careful here. This does not mean that you should pray for somebody to eat more dessert so they leave a bigger footprint in the mud next week than they leave this week. Or that they go to the state fair and ate all the things that I shouldn't have eaten. But the word here, he says that you may walk worthy, but the Greek word means is the idea of weighty. It means a life that reflects the character and thoughts of God, a life that has impact. Let me tell you something. Jesus never walked in a room without people noticing instantly that something was different. He had an impact everywhere He went. The fact is, He ruined every funeral He attended. Think about that for a minute. They didn't have anybody to bury after He got there. That's how much impact He had. But He had a lot of impact. He had a weighty life. He made a difference. And you and I need to be praying for other Christians that when people look at them, they see Christ in their face. Now, I love y'all. But in every church, you've got some people that if they really smiled and put a look of joy on their face, you would think that the end had come. You would think that all the lemon crops in Florida just froze a moment ago because it was so out of the ordinary. Did they see Jesus on our face? A lot of us have not a look of love and acceptance when people approach us, but a look of criticism and condemnation. Jesus didn't have that look, by the way. You know how I know? Yeah, I know in Revelation it says His eyes burn like a flame of fire. But when He's walking on the earth, you know how I know He didn't have that look of criticism and condemnation? Because the disciples frequently wanted to come and take the little kids away from Him so He could focus on what He was doing. You know why? Because the little kids sensed His love. Little kids are like radars of your character. And when a little kid runs to you because they like you, because they love you, they're perceiving in you that you're safe, you're loving, you're going to accept them. And if you have trouble getting the kids to run and hug you, you may need to go look in the mirror and see what's wrong. Pray for us to have a weighty In other words, pray that people see the love of Christ in their face, and when they show up on the scene, that peace would come to people in pain, that smiles would come, and that hope would be restored to people's hearts. I don't have time to read all this long passage of John 17 to 30. I'm going to ask you to go home and read John 17, 20 to 30. And I'm going to do something that's maybe a little out of characteristic for me. And I want to read you an alternate translation, or actually a paraphrase from a book called The Message, which is just a paraphrase of Scripture. But it brings it out very beautifully. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He says, "I'm praying not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me, because of them and their witness about me. The goal is for all of them to become one heart and mind, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, so they might be one in heart and mind with us. Then the world might believe that you, in fact, sent me. The same glory you gave me, I gave them, so they'll be as unified and together as we are, I and them and you and me. Then they'll be mature in this oneness and give the godless world evidence that you sent me and loved them in the same way you loved me. Father, I want those you gave me to be with me right where I am so that they can see my glory, the splendor you gave me, having loved me long before there was ever a world. Righteous Father, the world has never known you, but I've known you, and these disciples know that you sent me on this mission. I've made your very being known to them, who you are and what you do, and continue to make it known so that your love for me might be in them exactly as I am in them." You know, if we had that kind of thing happening in our lives, we would have a weighty walk because people would sense that we had been with God. Prayer request number 5. Pray for Christians. We've been talking about to be filled with a number of things. Now pray for Christians to be fruitful in good works. Now, I want to make very clear that good works will not save you. Good works will never send you to heaven. But you cannot be genuinely born again without it affecting your character. You've heard me say before that I was on top of a metal ladder one time and I had the light switch off at the wall but didn't know that the wire in the ceiling was still hot, and I'm standing on a metal ladder and I grabbed hold of 120 volts and it changed my behavior. And if a wire can change your behavior when you grab it, then I am convinced you cannot truly meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and have Him change your heart and it not change your behavior. Our life should be filled with good works, not because we're trying to earn our way into God's favor, but because God is in us doing the good works through us. God expects good works from us. Ephesians 2, we all know the verses that for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then Paul says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should do them. He expects us to do good works. John 15, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Here's what he says. He says, you can try to do stuff for me, but the reality is if you would focus on abiding in me, I'll take care of the fruit bearing. Yeah, do y'all realize that? I sometimes get into this mental mode where I think I have to produce fruit for the kingdom, but that's not what the Word of God says. My job is not to win souls. My job is to follow Christ, and He says, if any man will follow after me, I'll make him a fisher of men. It's Christ's job to make me a fisher of men. My job is not to bear fruit for the kingdom. My job is to abide in Christ, and when the life of Christ is being lived through me, there will be fruit in my life. So we need to pray that we'll be fruitful in good works, and that means being filled with the Spirit. Prayer request number 6. Pray for Christians to be fruitful in spiritual growth. We're supposed to be growing as Christians. You know how tragic it is? And I've seen a couple of instances of this recently, where someone's born and they get a little bit bigger and then their growth stops. And it never goes on. And if you were a parent and that was your child, no, Kate, I'm not talking about you. You're small, but you're okay. But, you know, you get to a certain size and it stops and your parents get concerned. You know, you need to get bigger. And they want to take you to the doctor. They want to find out, you know, what's going on, what's causing that particular issue to take place. We get concerned by that. Growth is expected. I knew a dad one time was talking to his 5-year-old daughter. 5-year-olds have an interesting understanding of the world, and her birthday was March 30th, and his was March 27th. And he said, "Honey, my birthday's only 3 days before yours." And the little girl looked at him and says, "Yeah, but Daddy, you grew a lot faster than I am." And Ronald Reagan made the statement once, "The government's like a baby. It says it has an appetite on one end and no sense of responsibility on the other." But we need to grow spiritually. Now, how do you know if you're growing spiritually or if someone's growing spiritually? Well, they should be having some effectiveness for the Lord. You should be able to look at their lives and see something that's happening for the kingdom because of them being on the planet. That they have a decreasing worldliness. That there's less and less that they're attracted to in the world. They have an increasing holiness. They have a greater concern and love for others. They have an increased giving. Somebody told me one time, if you wanted to know how spiritual someone was, look at their checkbook register and see what their giving was. Do they have a habit of prayer? And do they meditate on the Word of God? Prayer request number 7. Pray for Christians to be fortified with dynamic effectiveness. Look what he says in verse 11. Strengthened with all might. Now, the word strengthened, by the way, comes from the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. He says, pray that they would have this dynamic effectiveness. And the fact is that I preached a lot of funerals over the last 3.5 decades. Only one time, thank God, and I take that back, 2 times in the last 3.5 decades I've had to preach the funeral of a lost person. I want to tell you, that's hard as a pastor. And if I ever have to do that again, I may be calling some of you for counsel because I've only ever come up with one sermon outline for that kind of funeral. Life is short, death is sure, judgment is certain. And I may say some nice things about them, but I refuse to preach anybody into heaven that didn't go there. I value my integrity more than that. But there's all kinds of sermons when somebody's a Christian. And yet, I must confess to you, that many times when I preach the funeral of a Christian, I know that they're in heaven. But the reality is that Christian died and left very little impact on the world that they were in. That didn't really make a difference. Now, I can't see that. It may be the little shoe salesman from Chicago that never made a big dent in this world, but he was the guy that won Dwight L. Moody to the Lord. And the ripples of his life are still earning heavenly rewards for him. See, our rewards don't stop when we die. They don't stop till the pond quits rippling at the end of time when Jesus returns. And so what we do today may have effects that accumulate to our heavenly riches for generations after we die. But the fact is, there's a lot of Christians that die and don't leave an impact. And I know in 100 years, maybe nobody will ever remember my name, but I'm trusting that through my kids and the people that I've won to the Lord and the kids of others, that maybe my life will continue to have an impact beyond that time. We do know of a man in the Bible, Jonadab the Rechabite, right? 5 generations later, his family is still obeying his injunctions, and the prophet Jeremiah uses them as an example of how faithfulness can be passed from generation to generation. Read that story about the Rechabites if you're not familiar with it. And we know Christians are still having an impact. I have a daughter now who's reading the biography of George Mueller. And there's people like Hudson Taylor, I'm hoping she reads that one next, and William Carey, who lived hundreds of years ago, and yet their lives are still having impact. Request number 8. Pray for Christians to be fortified with mighty works. Mighty works. We like power. One of the things I kind of like to do at the state fair is go to the car show. And I want to tell you right up front, I have never purchased a brand new car in my entire life. I've never done that. I'm 52, never done that. I've always bought a used car. I always let somebody else pay the depreciation, you know. But You know, we've got a Prius. I love my Prius. I love passing gas stations, but I know that I have a Generation 2 Prius, and the Generation 3 Priuses out there now gets 8 miles more per gallon. Something about going even that much further before I have to get gas is just really intriguing to me. So I wanted to go see the new Prius and get into it and check it out and see what it was. And the whole dashboard's been rearranged. It's kind of cool. Then I made the mistake of looking at a Ford Fusion Energy. I think it's 88 miles per gallon. It runs 2.5 hours on electricity before it even turns the gasoline engine on. And now I'm thinking, oh, that crummy little Prius, it only gets 50 miles a gallon. I'll get this over here. It's 88 miles a gallon. Problem is, I can't make the math work. You know, one car's 25,000 new, the other's 42,000 new, and you can buy a whole lot of gas for that extra $17,000. You know, but I like to look at. But I'm kind of abnormal. When most guys walk in the car show, they're not looking at the miles per gallon sticker. They're looking for the vroom, vroom, vroom. And I have to confess that I kind of wandered over by some pickups that had some boom, boom. You know, and most of us, you know, if we had the choice between something with a little four-cylinder engine and something with a Dodge Hemi in it, we'd rather have the Hemi in me, right? We'd rather have that, more power. You know, that's what we'd like to have. And he's saying, pray that they will have mighty works. Now, mighty works, by the way, are not miracles. That's a whole other thing in Scripture. But there's a hint in the last part of verse 11 that says what the mighty works are. He says, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Let me tell you what a mighty work is in the mind of the Apostle Paul. It means that when someone's going through trials and tribulations, they can still keep a smile on their face and they can still praise God. It's like the martyrs who died for their faith while they're still singing hymns, even though they're being burned at the stake. That's a mighty work. You know what the world notices? The world stands up and takes notice when there's a joyful Christian, even though they're going through some tough times. By the way, I think we're going to have a chance to demonstrate that in the near future in our country with the way the economy is about to go. That is what turned the world upside down or right side up, depending on your perspective, in the days of the early apostolic church. Because they saw Christians being persecuted who were joyfully sharing the gospel. A number of years ago, I was in Virginia during the time that there was a sniper in the Washington, D.C. area and who was killing a number of people from quite a distance away, and it was killing people on the freeways, and people were terrified to go anywhere, and I happened to be in D.C. at that exact time. I had a chance to be with some members of George Bush's presidential prayer team right after the sniper incident was finally closed, and they caught the guy, and they told me a very interesting story. There were 50 Christian truckers who got together at a truck stop to pray somehow that the sniper that was terrorizing Washington, D.C. would be caught. One of those drivers was a fellow by the name of Ron Lantz, L-E-N-T-Z. He was about to retire. He didn't even live in the area. But during that prayer meeting, he got a feeling in his gut that God wanted to use him to capture the sniper. And he even shared that with some of his fellow Christian drivers. A few days later, he was listening to the radio in the cab of his 18-wheeler and as he's driving through the region. And he just felt like he needed to pull off the highway and pray about the situation one more time. And he happened to be only a couple of miles from where they'd had the prayer meeting, and he pulled in the truck stop. And as he pulled in, he was shocked to see a car exactly like the ones on the police reports that he'd been listening to. And he pulled up and he looked closer, and it was the exact car of the sniper, and then the plate numbers matched. He quickly called 911 and waited for what he said was the longest 15 minutes of his life. In fact, he pulled his 18-wheeler across the exit so that no one could get out of the truck stop. The cops showed up and caught that sniper who had killed so many people. And Ron Lantz, though he's just a truck driver and he'd just been to a prayer meeting, had an impact on his world, and then began in his retirement to be able to share his story of how God answers prayer. Now, I wish I could tell you that I had a slide for each of these, but I've got to lump them together so we can be done with this. So write quickly. requests 9 through 11, and this is all there is. You need to pray for Christians to be fortified with powerful worship. He says glorious power. It means pray that they will really worship the Lord when they're reading their Bible in private, when they're by themselves in their quiet time. Pray that when they come to church, it's not to be a social event with homeschooling families, but they will start off focused on worshiping Jesus Christ, and then they'll save the fellowship and the chatter for, you know, the lunchtime, and they'll enjoy that, but their primary thing that they come here to do is to worship. Pray that they'll be fortified, he says, with unswerving constancy. He uses the Greek word hupomene here, which means a sterling coinage, one that the dross has been taken off, so you wind up with a pure metal. In other words, that they'll be so strengthened that in the face of trials, the bad side of their character doesn't come out because God's already dealt with that part of their character. Instead, they give glory to the Lord. That's number 10. And number 11 is that they'd be fortified with joyful thanksgiving. He prays that they would be thankful for the grace of God. I tell you what, the most pleasant people I've ever known in all my decades of pastoring are the people who are thankful all the time, not complaining. I don't know about you, but being around people who complain all the time is not fun. I know there's some things that are wrong with the world, and I pray about them, but I don't want to be known as a person who goes around all the time talking about what's wrong. We have to face those realities, but Lord, please don't let me be a griper. Let me be joyful for the blessings that you give me. You know, and I just want to tell you something just from a personal level. The best choices I've ever made are those that I left to God. 34 years ago, I prayed a prayer and I asked God to never again let me date a girl till he found the one he wanted me to marry. And then I asked for some signs, and I do not encourage any of you to do that. I didn't understand what signs were in Scripture. Gideon used signs as a way of gaining assurance, but he already knew what God's will was. But I didn't know that. But God led me supernaturally to the woman that I married, and I knew I was supposed to marry her before I was even sure if I liked her. And I want to tell you that God picked far better for me than what I would have picked for myself. I'd already kind of narrowed out what I thought. I'd already found the person I thought I was going to marry. I was enamored with her. And when I asked God to take away the friends I shouldn't have, she went like that. And then I waited, and God brought that right person into my life. And he gave me such blessings. My mother came over about 8 years ago to her house and told my oldest children how she's convinced that there was only one woman in the world that was right for me, and how much Judy had transformed my life. I just want to encourage you, if you really want to see the best of life, let God start calling the shots. Let Him start calling the shots. You'll never regret it. So, let me tell you who you're praying for. You've written down 11 prayer requests if you've been diligent in what you're doing. Up at the top, I want you to write down three names, and here's how you're going to pick those three names. I first of all want you to write down one family member. It doesn't have to be immediate family. It can be extended. Write down one family member for whom you want to pray these 11 prayer requests. One family member. Number two, I want you to look around you. Everybody turn around, look. I want you to find one person on your side of the auditorium to pray for. Look around, find one person. Say, God, help me know who I should pray for. Find one person on your side of the auditorium to pray for. I think I'm going to stand over here because it looks like there might be more people over here. I'll be on this side in case anybody wants to pray for me. Number three, I want you to find one person on the opposite side of the auditorium to pray for. Just those three. One family member, one person from your side of the auditorium, one person from the other side of the auditorium. Now, why these three? Well, we should always pray for family, right? Family came before the church. But we are commanded as church members to pray for one another. We're also commanded to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ and about 16 other reciprocal commands in the New Testament. But we need to pray for one another. I'm going to ask my wife to come right now to the piano. She's going to play Sweet Hour of Prayer. Because of the lateness and my long-windedness, I'm not going to ask you to try to pray all 11 of those requests for each of those three people. That would be a total of 33 requests. I'm not going to ask you to do all that now. But I'm going to ask you if you would commit for just 30 days to keep this as your prayer list. And whether it takes 5 minutes, and try to pray specifically, but whether it takes 5 minutes or whether it takes 15 minutes or it takes 30 minutes, that for 30 days you'll pray for these three people. I want to do it as an experiment to see what happens in the life of our church and in the life of your families. And if you would do that, would you come and just get on your knees and say, Lord, I'm committing to do this one project for 30 days. Would you stand with me? Jesus is going to play Sweet Hour of Prayer, and would you just come and talk to the Lord and let Him know that you're committed to this project and you want to see Him put His power on display in the lives of these three people. And you